Our New Testament reading is in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 22. We'll be reading and expounding upon verses 1 through 21. And we had ended the last chapter, which concludes midway through a sentence. Paul is standing to preach, and he begins to speak to the lynch mob that is gathered around who desire to kill him. This is what he says, beginning at verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. When they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see the glory of that light, for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened, when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance, and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And all God's people said, The theme manifested in our text, both from the content of the apostle's sermon from this stairway as he's preaching to the lynch mob, and from the reaction to the sermon that we didn't get to. It's in the very next verse there. They listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, he's not fit to live. That's a rougher reaction to a sermon than I've ever received, thankfully. But that the reaction itself shows one of the main points throughout the whole book of Acts, really throughout the whole Bible, that a point that is summed up in Psalm 29, verse 27, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. There's this basic dividing line in humanity. God tells us this in his infallible word. There's a basic dividing line. It's not male and female, and it's not young and old, and it's not black and white. It's those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have come to the true and living God to be reconciled to him in the way that he has said in his word. And it's all others who don't. All others who have not come to him. That's the basic dividing line. Every human being is in one of these two categories, and only one. There is a spiritual civil war in the midst of the human race. It's going to continue until Christ comes again. When Christ comes again, those who belong to Him will enter the glory of heaven, and all others will enter the eternal torment of hell. There is this basic dividing line. And this is seen, as I've said, from Paul's preaching in Acts chapter 22. In his very life, it is demonstrated. These two different positions. Let's review very quickly. Paul has come back to Jerusalem. There's a problem in the Jewish Christian church and with some false rumors about Paul's supposed anti-Jewishness. And so the elders, the Christian elders there at Jerusalem have advised Paul to carry out this ceremonial vow in the midst of the temple to show he's not anti-Jew. He's actually a devout Jew. As a Christian, he's not less of a Jew. He's more of a Jew in a sense. And so he carries out this vow, but as he's almost done, some enemies, Jews from Asia Minor, people who have come to the same festival that Paul has come to. They're in the temple and they see Paul. And these are people who are violent. They had chased Paul out of their own cities back hundreds of miles away. And here they are. They see him in the temple. And before that, they'd seen him in the marketplace. They saw him in the marketplace with some Gentile Christians. They've jumped to the conclusion, because they're already prejudiced, you see, against him. They've jumped to the conclusion he's brought these Gentile Christians into the temple precincts where only the ceremonially clean Jews are supposed to be. And they grab hold of him there in the temple, and they cry out two main charges against him. And this is what creates the lynch mob. First of all, they claim that he's brought these Gentiles into the temple, which was not true. It was a matter that at a simple trial, a fair trial, he could have easily demonstrated that there was no evidence for this whatsoever. And secondly, they made out that Paul was anti-Jew. That as this Christian preacher, he would go to other lands and preach against the Jewish people, the Jewish customs, the Jewish temple, the law of God. And this was the charge they were bringing against him. Now, if you've ever studied Paul's epistles, you know how ludicrous that charge is. But you have here this lynch mob. They're acting on emotional reaction instead of really looking for evidence. And they began to beat him with a view to murdering him right there. And the Roman tribune hears about this. He gets news of it. He comes with several hundred soldiers and he rescues Paul. This is all part of God's providential protection of the minister. And he brings Paul back, and it's so violent, the soldiers are carrying Paul above their heads because of the violence of the crowd who want to kill Paul. And they're screaming, "Away with him!" Which in their language meant kill him, do him in. And they get Paul to the top of the stairway, to the entrance, to the Roman military headquarters there. And Paul speaks in Greek to the tribune. That impresses the tribune and gives Paul a hearing with him. And he asks permission to preach or to defend himself, to speak to the lynch mob. He's going to defend the gospel. He's going to defend himself from the false charges. But most of all, he's going to preach the gospel. He's going to take advantage of this opportunity. This is Paul's best moment in all of his life to preach the gospel to his fellow Jews in Jerusalem. He preaches the gospel with many open doors in other lands. This is his best opportunity right here. As they're gathered to kill him, he gets this hearing. And in preaching this gospel, we're reminded both by the response and by the content that there is a gulf. There's a gulf in humanity. There's a division that's uncrossable except by grace. But grace can and grace does transfer sinners from the wrong side to the right side. Paul speaks of this in Colossians. The same apostle, he writes in Colossians, which, by the way, he wrote from prison at a time not far removed from this time that we're looking at here. And this is what he writes to Christians. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We know what a transfer is. Some jobs, you get transferred to another location, or you get transferred to another set of responsibilities. In the military, you get transferred, and you go somewhere else to do maybe the same job or a different job. You're taken from one place to another in a transfer. One position to another. We've been transferred, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, transferred from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of spiritual ignorance and lostness, to the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Is that true of you? Well, how does Paul approach his defense in the gospel's defense before this violent mob? Keep in mind the charge, the primary charge, is a supposed anti-Jew, anti-God's law, anti-God's temple. So it's a twofold defense. And what I'm affirming is there are two main points he makes, it seems to me, in this sermon. It's not that the first half of the sermon is the first point and the second half the second point. These are like two threads woven throughout the whole sermon. And the first thread is the Old Testament is fulfilled in the gospel. You see how that fits with the charge that Christianity was anti-Jew. No! Christianity is actually that which fulfills Judaism. Rightly understood. And secondly, that the gospel then is truly a supernatural revelation from God. This gospel's true. It's from God. It's from the God that Paul's been falsely accused of working against. Paul is actually giving forth this gospel as a commission from God, from Jehovah God, the God who revealed Himself to Moses and the prophets. That's the God who has sent Paul to preach this news, this good news. So first, the first thread here, that the gospel fulfills the law. It's not working against the law, it fulfills it. And I would word it like this: Paul defends his own Jewishness and the Jewishness of the Christian church, and therefore, in a sense, the Jewishness of the gospel. That is, he can legitimately show the connection between the gospel and the Old Testament law. If you use the law rightly, if you understand it rightly, the gospel fulfills the law. He's not being anti-Jew when he preaches Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. He's speaking of the one who fulfills what it means to be a Jew. And even does this for Gentiles. Look again at verses 1 and 2 of our text. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent than he said. Here's the introduction. Note how he emphasizes that he's a devout Jew. Remember the charge is he's anti-Jew. He's a devout Jew. He calls his fellow Jews brothers and fathers. That is, he's saying to them, you fellow devotees of Jehovah God. You know, I'm with you as far as Jehovah God is concerned. I'm one of the covenant people. This covenant God made with Abraham and his descendants. And he shows respect to them by putting them all on an equal or superior basis to himself in the midst of the covenant nation. That is, as an Israelite, you're all my peers or superior, brothers and fathers. And he wisely speaks in the Hebrew language. Do you realize what trouble that caused him? And Paul is a very intelligent man, even aside from the inspiration of the Spirit. I'm sure he suspected this might make trouble. The Roman tribune, the guy who tortures people when he wants information from them, you see, the Roman tribune doesn't know Hebrew. Probably none of the Roman soldiers there knew Hebrew. And so Paul, in order to emphasize his Jewishness, speaks to the Jewish people in Hebrew, though most of them knew Greek. Almost everybody knew Greek. Almost all adults did at that time. And he speaks in Hebrew, even though it's going to put him at a disadvantage with the Roman tribe, who's going to be sitting there thinking, what was that guy saying? What was he up to? And then especially when there's a negative response, it actually causes that suspicion in the tribune's mind. The tribune, after this sermon, does say, we're going to torture this guy and find out what it was he said, what this is all about. Paul knew he was putting himself at a disadvantage with the Romans, but he wanted to preach the gospel to his fellow countrymen and emphasize that the gospel does not anti-Jew. It's not anti-law. Verses 3 through 5, he emphasizes his past history as a devout Jew, which was seen both positively and negatively. Paul affirms first that he's a Jewish man. That's the literal translation. I'm a Jewish man, he says, in the original language. Contrary to what's been charged against me this day, I'm a Jewish man. Yes, I was born in the Roman city of Tarsus. Yes, I have Roman citizenship. But I was actually raised in Jerusalem. This is my real hometown here. Now that's a piece of information. We knew he had citizenship in Tarsus. And therefore he had to be born there according to the normal rules of the Roman Empire, or at least have purchased that citizenship in Tarsus. But here is where we find out he was born in Tarsus but raised in Jerusalem. Here that information is given to us. I had a friend in high school. His parents were immigrating from Germany to the United States. The ship landed somewhere on the northwest coast of the United States. They were in some port, Seattle or somewhere, and he was born on the ship. They couldn't get the mother to the hospital in time. And so he had dual citizenship. They had not set foot on the land yet. So all throughout the time we were in school together, through high school until he was 18. He was both a German and a U.S. citizen. But when he turned 18, it was either choose U.S. only or we'll let you get on a plane to go back to Germany. You know, that was your choice. He chose to stay an American. That's what he was. He wasn't really a German. He was an American. He'd lived all his life. He'd never been in Germany. He lived all his life in Illinois. That's a long ways from Germany. That's Paul's argument here. I've lived my whole life here. This is my hometown. I'm not anti-Jew. I'm not anti-Jerusalem. I was raised here. So even though I'm a citizen of a foreign country, that doesn't mean I'm not loyal to the covenant people of God, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He also affirms he was brought up as a scholar in Jerusalem, studying under one of the greatest Jewish teachers in the entire history of the Jewish people, Gamaliel, a strict Pharisee, already famous when Paul studied under him. Most people aren't famous until after they're dead, but not Gamaliel. He was already famous when Paul studied under him. And this meant that Paul had been instructed in a stricter approach to the law of God that had been passed down from their forefathers, and that he was a zealot. He uses the word zealot, not in the sense of one of the violent terrorists, but he was a zealot in that he was zealous. He was serious about his commitment to Israel and her law and her worship. So he says, in a sense, I know exactly where you, he's speaking to the lynch mob, I know exactly where you're coming from. I shared in that same zeal, and I do share in that zeal for the covenant with Abraham, for the law, for the temple. I care about these things. I'm not anti-Jew. I share in your concerns. Now that was all part of his positive devotion to Judaism in his past. He could also, though, appeal to a sort of negative devotion. A devotion that was seen by the fact that he carried on a kind of warfare against any perceived enemies of Judaism. And that was seen, and here's the irony, they know that he is a spokesman now for the way. Now, Jesus had called himself the way, the truth, and the life. And that was picked up on by the non-Christians, and they often, and the Christians, and they referred to the Christians as the way. And Paul says that I persecuted this way. I was zealous for Judaism. I perceived Christianity as a danger to Judaism. I persecuted Christians. That's how zealous I was as a pro-Jew, not an anti-Jew. Even to the point of seeing Christians put to death, he says. Then he works that out. He says, I was so zealous, I actually went around arresting men and women and putting them in prison and arguing for their execution. I even obtained letters from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, and the priest to go to Damascus, to a foreign city, which was in Syria, to arrest Christian Jews and to bring them back in chains for capital trial here in Jerusalem. And he says, if you want to see a negative kind of form of zeal for Judaism, he says, beat that. The very thing you're accusing me of being an anti-Jew because of, I was so zealous for Judaism, I went and attacked this way, this Christianity, myself. What is more, he'd even appeal to the fact that the high priest was bearing witness with all of this past information. The high priest and the Sanhedrin. This is interesting. Because in our text, he says, even as the high priest and the elders can testify, he puts it in the present tense. It appears to me that as he was relating this, probably that some of the priests and some of the elders were down there that had been leaders back when he had done all this persecuting, and they were all having to sit there going, yeah, that's what he did. He's telling the exact truth. What he's saying, we have to testify to. Of course, the question that should have been going through their heads right at that moment, in which I'm sure Paul hoped they would be reflecting on, was, what made this devout Jewish man change his mind about Jesus of Nazareth and the Christians? In verses 12 through 14, Paul also defends the Jewishness of the Christian church at large, not just his own Jewishness, as far as its adherents being zealous for God's Old Testament revelation and for Jesus as the fulfillment of that revelation. This is seen in the prophet Ananias, both as far as his reputation as a devout Jew, he's also a Christian, and his prophetic message to Paul. As far as his reputation, Paul can refer to this man who was so instrumental in Paul's initial Christian faith. He can appeal to this man being a devout man of the Jews, a Christian Jew, recognized by other Jews, even non-Christian Jews, in his own community as being a very devout man. And what does this prophet from Jehovah God say to Paul at the very beginning of Paul's change from being anti-Christian to pro-Christian? After prophetically healing Paul's blindness, this prophet commands Paul to look at him. And then he affirms that it was the God of their fathers. Remember the charge brought against Paul that he's being anti-Jew and preaching the gospel, that he's being anti-law. He says, this is what Ananias told me. It was the God of our fathers, the God of the Old Testament patriarchs, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses and the 12 tribes of Israel, who had sent Ananias to Paul. And it was that same God who had manifested himself to Paul on the road in the bright light as Jesus of Nazareth. He had manifested himself that Paul, this greatest enemy that it perhaps ever lived of the Christian faith, would now become one of its greatest proponents. Because he would recognize and acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah and know God's will and hear God's true voice. And so Paul is arguing that Christianity is the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. If you understand the Jewish faith, if you understand the Old Testament properly. So he's not working against that faith. He's working for it when he preaches Jesus Christ and when he labors for the spread of the Christian church. And then verses 17 through 20, Paul's Jewishness is also seen in his initial return to Jerusalem after he became a Christian. It took place some years before this event we're looking at. You know, long before Paul preached this sermon, many years before, he had come back to Jerusalem. And what's more, he had come back with a desire to preach Christ, Jesus as the Christ, to them. Paul had wanted to stay in Jerusalem. He had not gone to these other countries because he was anti-Jew. He said, I can prove it. I was forced into going to the other countries. I had to obey God's will. I had to go to the other countries. My initial desire had been to stay here with you and to share this good news with you. So he describes this, verses 17 through 20, 3 years after his conversion, as we know from the epistles of the Galatians, he returned to Jerusalem, and he says he was in the midst of temple worship. A Christian Jew in the midst of worshiping God in the temple, another emphasis on the fact that he's not anti-Jew, you see, he's not anti-temple. And while engaged in that worship, Jesus the Christ appeared to Paul in a trance. That is, he received a supernatural communication from Jesus Christ as the divine Savior. And in that vision, Jesus Christ warns Paul to flee from Jerusalem quickly because his witness for Jesus as the Messiah will not be accepted. There will be attempts to stop him. And Christ would have him go to other places to communicate that gospel. Now we see how important the Jews were to Paul, and the temple in Jerusalem was, by the fact that in a way he almost argues with the Lord. I don't mean argue in a negative sense, but his heart is so set, has been so set on preaching Christ to his fellow Jews, that when the Lord first says this, Paul counters with, but Lord, they know how devoted I was to Judaism. They know how anti-Christian I was. They know how I arrested men and women and put them in prison for being Christians. They know that I actually supported the stoning to death of your faithful martyr, your faithful witness, Stephen. I guarded the garments of those who stoned him to death, thereby publicly agreeing with what they were doing. They know all of this. They know I was not prejudiced against Judaism. I was not prejudiced for Christianity. It was the other way around. I was a bigot, but not against Judaism. I was a bigot against Christianity. They know this. So why wouldn't they listen to me when I explain why I believe the gospel's true? Why I believe that Christianity's the truth? And the Lord has to go on and say, no, you have to go. You have to move on. They will not receive your word here. And what's more, the Lord, he says, went on to tell him that he was going to send him to other lands to preach this good news, to preach Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Savior, to Gentiles, to Jews and Gentiles in other lands. Well, that's as far as Paul gets. Because you see, there was bigotry among the lynch mob. They didn't want the gospel going forth. They didn't want the Messiah to be for the Gentiles. He was to be for them. So they heard Paul only up to this point. And then they became violent again. So we don't really know the exact ending of the sermon, because Paul never got to end it, finish it the way he probably intended. Here's where it ended. Now, why is Paul bringing up all of this? Why is he bringing this up? Well, it's proof of the gospel. It's proof that the gospel comes from God. And so Jesus really is God's Messiah. Jesus really is the Savior for sinners. Secondly, it demonstrates that Paul was not anti-Jew, that he himself was a devout Jew, and he saw the gospel as really the logical final step in the divinely revealed religion that God had first given to his Jewish forefathers. And thirdly, it explained why Paul had gone forth to the Gentiles in foreign parts. He wasn't trying to work against the nation of Israel. He was spreading the news about the one true God. He was calling upon both Jews and Gentiles to faith in God's eternal Son as Savior. So all of this really effectively vindicates Paul from the false charges brought against him. Hopefully would win the favor of his fellow countrymen. Whether they agreed with him or not, at least hopefully they could see he was not anti-Jew. And hopefully even further than that, God might use this, that they might see that Jesus is the Messiah, that the Christian gospel is the fulfillment of. It's not an exception to, it's the highest expression of Judaism. Now, what does this have to do with you and me? But how do we apply this text to our lives today? Other than maybe a really good illustration of bringing the gospel in a difficult situation. We've received the gospel today because of this revelation to the Apostle Paul. If I said, who of us here are Jewish in our background, at the most only a few hands would go up. If I said, who of us here are Gentile in our background, most of us would raise our hands. Most of us are probably Christians today due to the gospel being given to us, usually by other Gentiles. And they received the gospel from other Gentiles. And they received the gospel from other Gentiles. And it goes back generation by generation to this fellow who's preaching on the stairway to the Jews. And so the main application would be gratitude to God. That doesn't say, that's not like, here are three important things to do this week because of this sermon. Here's the thing to do. Be thankful. Be thankful that God, hundreds of years ago, a couple thousand years ago now, did certain things in the midst of His people. And you and I are going to go to heaven. You and I have heard the gospel. The gospel has been brought to us, and we've believed on God's Son by the grace of His Holy Spirit. And it goes back to this Apostle Paul, whom God chose to be the main apostle to the Gentiles. Be thankful. These Jews, the non-Christian Jews, in the lynch mob, who heard Paul preach that day, they weren't very appreciative of Paul's ministry. You and I should be appreciative, not only of his ministry, but for this Word of God that has brought us everlasting life. A very direct application for us all. I'm going to ask this question. Have you seen the light? Paul described seeing the light, didn't he? The light who is Jesus Christ. Have you seen the light? Not a literal, mystical vision, but a genuine spiritual insight into the truth and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Has He opened your eyes by His Word and Spirit? Do you see your need to come to Jesus Christ, to have your sins washed away? I actually, because of time, I've skipped over a part of the text. We've got to come back to it next week. But Paul's sins are washed away as he calls upon the name of the Lord. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you believed the gospel of God's Son? If you have, do you see your need to unite publicly with His church? Paul's commanded not only to call upon the name of the Lord and have his sins washed away, but to be baptized, that is, to become a member of the visible church, publicly a member of Christ's people. Have you united? Have you publicly made that commitment of baptism and membership in the body of Christ, visibly confessing Christ before others? Let's pray together. We thank You, eternal God, that You did not leave us in our darkness, in our sin, in our damnation. You sent forth Your Son, the true light of the world, who gives eternal life to all who trust in Him. You have given us Your grace that we could see Your Son and believe that He is indeed the way, the truth, and the life, that we come to You only by Him. And if there are any here today, Lord, who have not yet come to You by Him, we pray that You would work in their hearts, that they would believe in Your Son and be reconciled to You right now, this day, by Your grace alone. Lord, we thank You that before the creation of the world and all throughout history, You have worked so that us and all Your elect have received the gospel, have been justified through faith, are being sanctified by your word and spirit, and you will bring us at last to glory. We praise you for such infinite, incredible love. Lord, we commit ourselves anew to you, to live for you, and to speak forth this word of the gospel, this word of the good news of Jesus to those around us, by our lives and by our words. We thank you, O merciful God. In Jesus' name, amen.